Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. We're moving consecutively through this book. Hebrews 2, 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've prayed that You wouldn't take Your Holy Spirit from us. And now we plead that You would, in rich measures, give Him to us, that we might enjoy Your voice as we would listen in Your written Word. So come, Holy Spirit, come, we ask. Jesus, please send Him. You've said if we ask, You wouldn't withhold. So we plead it in Your name. Amen. In 1969, Hurricane Camille was bearing down on the town of Pass Christian, Mississippi. And the police chief, Jerry Peralta, was making the rounds. He was warning citizens to evacuate from the dangerous shoreline. And sometime after dark, he pulled up to a posh Richelieu apartment complex located about 250 feet only from the ocean surf. And unbelievably, a group had organized there, listen to this, a hurricane party. Well, Peralta, the officer, shouted up to a man who was holding a drink on the second floor balcony, You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse. And the man on the balcony and the others there with him just laughed at him, claiming, This is my land. And then, if you want to get me off, you'll have to rescue me. So Chief Peralta didn't arrest anybody of the 20 who were present there, but he did take their names and their next of kin. And having been warned, they only laughed with no intention of leaving. And Camille's front wall roared in at about 10:15 p.m. Scientists clocked her at approximately 205 miles per hour. Raindrops hit the windows with the force of bullets. Waves crested at 28 feet. And Pass Christian, Mississippi was hit full force. And, by the way, nothing was left of the three-story Richelieu apartments. And the only survivor found the following day was a five-year-old boy who was clinging to a mattress. You see, sincere warnings are meant to be heeded. And the letter of Hebrews is full of warnings. And for some, the five main warning passages in the book of Hebrews are its most distinguishing feature. And many ask, when looking at the book of Hebrews, even when we started it up, people were asking me, how are you going to handle those warning passages? Some might have even said, those menacing threats, they just give me the creeps. And so now as we're hiking through this epistle, we've arrived at the first of the main five warning sections, 2:1-4. And before diving into the exposition of these four verses, let's just briefly pause this hour and climb up in our hiking on a tall tree and consider a bird's eye view of the five warning passages at one time. And this will enable us to get a view of the lay of the land and establish our theological bearings on how in the world we're going to handle these intimidating passages, these warning passages. So let's discuss it under three main headings. You have your outline here. Hopefully it'll be a useful guide. three main headings, and the first is a review of the five warning passages. Let's get a view of the lay of the land. You see, like a carpenter, the writer to Hebrews lays down planks of instruction, and then he drives in a sense of urgency by driving in nails or spikes of warning. He wants us to understand that these instructions are not merely suggestions that he's given to us. You can sort of take it or leave it. He's saying the things I'm bringing to you, these are saving truths that must be embraced or else. That's the warning. Or else. And here, Jesus Christ, you must see him as the creating God of the universe, not merely an angel. You must embrace him that way, or else. And so we see this spike, 2, 1 through 4. Look how it begins. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't drift away into false teaching. Because if you do, look, it says you're going to receive, end of verse 2, a just recompense. You drift away? The warning. There is a sharp punishment for you. You're going to detour salvation if you don't embrace what I'm saying. So I want to kind of read through the highlights of these five main warning passages. And I want you to ask yourself, while I'm reading these sections, certain questions. How about questions like, does the writer think that his readers are genuine Christians? What disaster does he want them to avert? What prize is he concerned that they're going to miss? Does he believe the doctrine, once saved, always saved? Are these warnings for me to heed in my burgundy chair here? Or somebody else? And what about assurance? Are these warnings present? Can we enjoy a sense of assurance of salvation? Let's go to the five main warning sections. 2:1-4, we've already read that one. That's the first of the five. It's addressing the theme of Jesus is superior to angels. And he's saying, don't drift away from it. Don't neglect such a salvation. And remember, the issue is that these Jews are being seduced, are being tempted to go back to the safety, the coziness of the synagogue where Jesus doesn't have to be God and Savior, but he can merely be angel and spiritual guide. Don't go back there. You will neglect a great salvation if you drift back to the synagogue. That's the first warning section. The second one is found in 3:7-4:13. In fact, Pastor Raines read that. And you saw those warnings there. It's in the context, not there Jesus is superior to angels, but the plank of instruction is Jesus is superior to Moses. Don't go back to merely old covenant Moses. It speaks of don't harden your heart. I'll just read a little bit there. It says there in 4:1, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have fallen short of it, entering the rest. Or look at 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's those who didn't enter the Canaan rest, and they died out in the wilderness. They fell short of the rest. There's a warning that you would miss the eternal rest if you harden your heart to the truths that I'm bringing. So two warnings. Pretty severe. The third warning is 5:11-6:12. And in this context, the writer is presenting Jesus as superior to Aaron. Superior to the priesthood of the old covenant, Melchizedek and Aaron. And he warns, don't fall away. And notice how, or else, there's this element of, you'll be burned. I'll just read a sample here. It's 6:4-9. Listen carefully. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Look at those who are partakers of the Holy Spirit and then fall away. They cannot be renewed back to repentance. They have crucified to themselves the Son of God. This is a real threat. And he goes on to say this, verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. There's the or else. If you don't bear the fruit of obedience and continue on faithfully, you will be burned. What's going on here, this warning? Or look at the fourth warning, and that is in 10:26 through 39. Here, Jesus is being presented as superior to the old covenant, Jesus' new covenant. I'll just read a sample. Look at 26 through 31. Then I'll read 38 and 39. 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's speaking to those in the congregation there in Rome who are being threatened by persecution. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries of God. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's writing to Christians here. And he's warning them to remain faithful. Don't shrink back or else. Look at 38 and 39. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And then the last warning section is 12, 14 through 29. The fifth warning section, where the writer is presenting Jesus Christ and the necessity of perseverance. He said in the past, don't drift away. Don't harden your heart. Don't fall away. Don't shrink back. Now he says, don't come short. Because if you come short, you will lose your inheritance. Look at verse 14 through 17 here of chapter 12. The Esau example. See, Esau began well, seemingly, but he loses. It says here, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one's come short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright. He had it, but then he sold it for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He wanted the inheritance, but he sought it with tears. And look at 28 and 29, this threat. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't shrink back. Don't drift away. Don't harden your heart. Don't go on sinning. Don't come up short. Or else, you'll lose your inheritance. Or else, you'll face the God who is a consuming fire. So that's a review of the five warning passages. It can give you the creeps in some ways. How are we going to deal with those? Come with me secondly then, as we just ponder this whole idea. And by the way, before I go there, just consider how we're wise to examine all five of these together, synoptically, looking at them, realizing that they don't express five separate and unique concerns. Oh, there's one concern with the first warning and one concern with the second. All five are expressing the same common concern. And that is that they not drift back, not harden their heart, not fall away. That's the main point of the whole letter. Don't fall away. You've started well as a Christian. Don't fall back. The entire letter is driven to focus on that single point. Look at 13:22, summarizing the letter. I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation. I've been exhorting you. I've been encouraging you, spurring you on, that you wouldn't shrink back. You'd continue to persevere. So that's a review of those five passages, which are all focused on the same concern. Second main heading, then, is a taste of the many troubling questions. These five warnings generate many daunting concerns for the Christian reader. Can you relate to this? Colin Hansen wrote an article. It's entitled Warning Passages Ahead. As he thinks of traveling through the book of Hebrews, describes how the book of Hebrews daunts even the most gifted preacher and scholar, especially those so-called warning passages. Many Christians viscerally understand the practical importance of these warnings because it raises questions like, well, can I lose my faith? And what if I doubt? And what if I fail to overcome sin? And teachers who are reformed, understanding the sovereignty of God and election, often find it hard to reconcile our Calvinistic theology with what appears to many to be the plain meaning of these passages that indicate that a believer who once had faith can lose the faith. So we say, what's going on here? There are troubling questions that arise. And the concerns that have arisen from the book of Hebrews have haunted saints throughout church history. Misunderstandings have arisen among Christians, bringing many pastoral problems in all stripes and denominations of the faith, even among Reformed people. As troubled, zealous souls have had doubts raised in their own hearts regarding their assurance. Can we have assurance on the basis of these things? We find in the Word of God, though, that assurance is something that is affirmed all throughout the Scriptures. Can we have an assurance? Well, yes, we can. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That is peace and assurance that we can have by trusting in Christ in His person and work. Romans 8:15 speaks of that Abba, Father in the heart. Ah, I know He's my Father. He's adopted me. I'm His and He's mine. And later on in Romans 8:29, you think of that chain of those unbreakable links dating way back to the foundation of the world before God ever planted the Garden of Eden, before God ever said, let there be light. He chose some. He foreknew some. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. So if you were foreknown and your name was written in the book of the life before the foundation of the earth, you know that for sure you will be glorified in the end. Done deal. God's sovereignty will secure it. Or you think later on in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Is there security in Christ? Yes. Can we have assurance? Yes, the Word of God screams it and shouts it. Lord Jesus in John 10:27 speaks to His own disciples. He says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish." And what's the phrase? No one can snatch them out of My hand. But you read these warnings and you say, can someone lose their salvation? Can you once be saved and then lose it? And are these warnings for me because I think I'm saved and I have a sense of assurance? But these warnings obey and follow and don't shrink back or else? Fire and consuming and what is this about? So we've seen a review of the five warning passages, a taste of the many troubling questions. Now come with me to a survey of five interpretive views. Five interpretive views. What is the solution to these many questions and concerns? How can we alleviate these tensions? Notice the five that are in front of us. First, consider the way of solving the problem is the loss of salvation view. The loss of salvation view. The answer would come this way. Oh, these tensions, well, it's obvious. The writer to the Hebrews addresses genuine Christians who are indeed in danger of losing their salvation and abandoning their faith. Look, they might reject Christ as the Messiah. They might demote Him from being creating God to angelic servant. They would deny His atoning priestly work. And they would return to the synagogue to avoid persecution, and that would be heresy. And they who were once saved would lose their salvation. What do you think of that? Well, you know what view that is theologically. That's not a Calvinistic perspective that views election and God's sovereignty. It's an Arminian perspective. The view says, well, once saved, always saved. The Arminian says that's a myth. It's not necessarily the case. You can be once saved and you can lose your salvation. And the Arminian would say, see, the writer of Hebrews believes that people can lose their salvation. Just listen to those warnings there. In fact, they would say this is classic area of teaching where we see that salvation can be possessed and then lost. A soul can be regenerated and then get unregenerated. One can be saved at one time like these Christians in the book of Hebrews, and then they could be damned. And think with me why they would believe this to be so. It's because the Arminian view is not God's sovereignty that determines a man's getting saved. What is it? It's man's free will that determines whether or not I will get saved. I was just telling someone recently, I was saved when I was 17 years old. I was off at Mount Pleasant, Michigan, Central Michigan University. I was listening to a man speak there in a field house, and I was struck to the heart, and the Arminian would say, yeah, it was your free will. The devil voted, no, you shouldn't be saved, and God voted, yes, you should be saved. And there, as you were sitting there, around midcourt in a folding chair, it was up to you. Your free will would determine, cast the final vote. And so if it be true that the free will determines whether or not one gets saved, then once you are saved, your free will determines whether or not you stay saved. And so the issue is that an individual, let's say if I was at 17, saved, then maybe at 37, if there was a seduction and a temptation, some woman who maybe was a Roman Catholic, and so the temptation was for me to become an adulterer and then go and join a Roman Catholicism that would deny the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by my choice and my free will, I who was saved, was justified, became condemned. I got unjustified. I got lost. And so that's what they're talking about. Beware of that. You can get lost. You would ask the question, well, do they believe someone could repent then once One went off into heresy and into scandalous sin. Yeah, they may believe that they could get saved again. It's like, can you get saved again, or can you get born again? They would say, yes, it may be, unless you have committed the unpardonable sin, even as it mentions maybe in 6:6 of Hebrews, if one has committed the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, well, then it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What do you think about this view? To understand these warnings of Hebrews, we take the loss of salvation view. Unacceptable, beloved. Unacceptable. Because the analogy of faith, you harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Remember what it said in Romans 5:1? Having been justified by faith. Justified. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We have peace with God. Once justified before God in the court of heaven, you can't get unjustified. It says in Romans 8:1, in Christ, those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you're in, you're safe. Or that unbreakable chain, those whom God foreknew, He predestined, called, justified, and they also are glorified. Done deal, package. No one can snatch us out of His hand. You see, to take the Arminian position, you have to jackhammer all the rest of the Scriptures to conclude that one could lose their salvation. And furthermore, even within the book of Hebrews itself, there are powerful arguments for a solid assurance that once we embrace Christ, we're permanently locked in to a safe position. Just consider how 2:10 speaks of, in bringing many sons to glory, Jesus says to the Father, behold, the children that God has given me. He's a shepherd. He never loses any of his sheep. I've lost none of them. Or 6:17, it says, you are heirs of the promise which is an unchangeable oath. It is impossible for God to lie. And that hope is an anchor for the soul within the veil. It's an anchor that holds firm there. It doesn't break loose. There is our confidence. Or even 10:21, it says, Jesus offered up one sacrifice for sins. For all time, then He sat down, and by one offering He made perfect for all time those who are sanctified. And He said, listen to me, I will remember your sins no more. So what? He remembers them no more. And then He brings them back again. No. Forgiven means given eternal life. How can you, if one is given eternal life, how could it be that they could be given eternal death? Or even 7:25 of Hebrews says, of Jesus, He always lives to make intercession for us. Are we safe with such a high priest interceding in our behalf? Yes, we're safe. So the Scriptures teach, once saved, always saved. The elect's names are written in the book of life from all eternity, and they can't finally fall from grace. The elect will persevere to the end. We reject this first one. Second one then, all right, we can't take the view the loss of salvation to remove the tensions here. How about the second view? The loss of rewards view. The loss of rewards view. This person would say, right, once saved, always saved. So then, when we read these warning passages, like it says in 2:2, that if you disobey, you're going to get a just recompense, which means a severe punishment, or 3:18, it says, those who shrink back, they won't enter into my rest. What does that mean? Won't enter my rest. Or 12:16, like Esau sold his birthright, he lost his inheritance for a single meal of present safety and pleasure. He forfeited eternal blessing. The person who has the loss of rewards view says this when asking, well, what is that blessing that Esau lost or that we might lose? What is the recompense? What might it be that we would forfeit? This person says the issue at stake is not forfeiting or losing heaven. but rather it's forfeiting or losing bonus rewards in heaven. In other words, if you don't continue on to be faithful, you're going to lose, say, an additional number of crowns you might get in heaven, or supersized crowns that you might otherwise receive in heaven. You see, if you're faithful, you're going to get a well done, good and faithful servant, like the 2-talent man, and like the 5-talent man. Well done, well done. You might get extra crowns, extra commendation at the throne of judgment and in the New Jerusalem. You may get a more prestigious position and role in heaven. Maybe the role in the New Jerusalem as a statesman instead of as a street sweeper. If you fall away and you shrink back, you might get yourself a janitor's position instead of a mayoral position. You may, instead of getting an impressive mansion in the New Jerusalem, you may get an economy apartment. Or when it comes to being before the throne, you know how when you go to a baseball game, you get the box seats way up front, right by the third baseline? Or you get the seats way back in the bleachers, the nosebleeds. You're way a long distance away. If you are faithful, you will get a seat close up to the Lamb and the throne. But if you shrink back and you fall into broad road disobedience, you'll be way up there in the cheap seats. This is the flavor. The loss of rewards. That's what you're going to lose. Like Esau, he lost his inheritance. He could have been front row. There he is, back row. This kind of teaching would come from, say, the New Schofield Reference Bible, or Charles Ryrie, or Zane Hodges. Like, this was critiqued by John MacArthur, I'll say dismantled by John MacArthur in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, many years ago, where he said, look, you guys, you're talking about it's okay to be in the back row. You take just Jesus as your Savior. You don't take Him as your Lord. Front row would be those who take Jesus as their Lord. MacArthur's right in saying, no. The issue at stake is not merely drifting away and falling away. Doesn't merely mean not getting a mansion in heaven. It means not getting heaven itself. And the concern that's being presented here is not waking up and finding yourself in a studio apartment in the New Jerusalem. The concern is waking up after death and finding yourself in hell because of falling away and shrinking back. The issue of final, eternal, eschatological judgment is what is in view. This is sobering. Peter O'Brien writes this, his excellent scholar, one of the best commentaries. He says, those who see the consequences as a form of discipline resulting in, say, physical death or the loss of rewards don't do justice to the strong language of Hebrews. The eschatological judgment that will consume God's adversaries. It's referring to eternal destruction here. So, I think we need to set aside this idea of the loss of rewards view. Ooh, you heard this? And some will even teach this loss of rewards view in such a dangerous way. I heard one man make a dangerous view of eternal security. If you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're eternally secure. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Don't be concerned about it at all. And he said this, do you know that if you were a genius, you couldn't figure out a way to go to hell? Now, on the one hand, sovereignty, I understand that. But on the other hand, morally, when people are standing on the precipice of swan diving into a cesspool of sin, that is dangerous. That is reckless. It's an unbiblical, easy believism that removes scripturally taught tensions. And it cultivates a moral carelessness in professing Christians. We set that one aside. All right. The loss of salvation view? No. The loss of rewards view? No. Thirdly, the hypothetical loss of salvation view. The hypothetical loss of salvation view. This says that the writer to Hebrews is addressing genuine Christians with a hypothetical scare tactic. in order to keep them back from sinning and apostatizing and regressing back to Judaism. By injecting into their minds the fictional idea of temporary faith. Now this whole idea of a fictional scare tactic, some of you children may know. Maybe for you, you used to take your fingers in your mouth and make your mouth shaped like a rectangle. And then look cross-eyed. And your mom said, if you keep doing that, it's going to freeze that way. And somebody was just mentioning last week in a sermon I heard, he says, you know, I really was afraid of that. I thought she was telling me the truth. Or maybe when I was young, my Uncle Kenny, I was staying at his house, and he puts me in bed, you know, a rough Uncle Kenny with the whiskers. He put me in bed and said, okay, you better stay in bed or the boogeyman's going to get you. The boogeyman? I wonder. Well, is that what the writer of the Hebrews is doing? Is he presenting a fictional boogeyman? This is unacceptable too, isn't it? The invention of a hobgoblin or a phantom, an unreal phenomenon for the purpose of frightening people into being better Christians, that's really not acceptable. That would be sub-Christian deception, incompatible with the tenor of the whole epistle. Because if the epistle says that there is a warning and a danger, then that danger must be real. It's not merely hypothetical. And by the way, you think of this idea of the specter of danger and concern. It's not just in Hebrews, is it? It's all over the Scriptures. Take the parable of the sower. We just taught the sower over at Woodside. There we're talking about the kids, about the rocky soil where it sprouts up with joy and then the sun burns it away. It's a temporary faith. Or the thorny soil where it comes up but it's choked, it bears no fruit. Ah, but the good soil endures on faithfully 30, 60, and 100-fold. Or even Colossians 1:22, listen to this. He has reconciled you, that's encouraging, if He has reconciled you if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You are reconciled if, there's a condition there, if you continue on. Yeah, that's right. It's not even Hebrews. Or 1 John 2:19. They were not from us, but they were not really of us. Or if they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. See, some are in and go out, and they weren't really saved. Or 2 Peter 1:10. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. But your calling and election is sure if you practice these things. And even think of the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. He who overcomes. What does it say? He shall be made a pillar in the temple of the New Jerusalem. He who overcomes. It says there that he will be able to eat from the tree of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. But they were being persecuted, and some were collapsing and buckling. Don't buckle. Don't collapse. Overcome. And you'll be able to eat from the tree of life. So, it's not a hypothetical loss of salvation. There is a real danger. Come with me then, fourthly. And I believe these last two, you blend them together, and I think this is how we should understand these warning passages. The tests of genuineness view. The tests of genuineness view. Yes, for a professing Christian, the danger of spiritual shipwreck is real. Even to say, for the professing Christian, and many of us are professing Christians here, the danger, the peril of damnation is real. That's because in any church, there may be counterfeit Christians who are not generally born again, not genuinely saved. You see, perseverance in the faith and safely arriving at the heavenly harbor proves and evidences that your faith is genuine. You haven't drifted away. You haven't shrunken back. You continue on faithfully. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. Matthew 23, because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So you heed the warning, you remain faithful and steady, you are one evidencing that you are indeed saved. Matthew 7:20, you'll know them by their fruits. Stay in the narrow way, on the road that's safe, you're not drifting away. You examine yourself introspectively, who I am right now, and retrospectively, how God has worked in my life. There's that sense in which these warnings call me to assess myself as to whether or not I'm saved. Am I being faithful? Or am I shrinking back? Am I continuing on? I think that is the great use of this. Our own confession says this, our 1689 confession. In chapter 18 it says, temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation. But they're deceived. There are certain biblical casualties that we know of. There's Hymenaeus, there's Alexander, there's Philetus, there's Demas, there's Judas. They all started well, but they didn't continue on. They were seeming Christians, but they fell away to damnation. Were they once saved and then lost their salvation? No, they were never saved in the first place. They were never genuine Christians. So the real doctrine is, listen to me now, once saved, always saved. Is it proper to add another phrase? If you're saved. Once saved, always saved, if you're saved. And MacArthur hammers this in the Gospel according to Jesus by saying, no cross, no crown. You've got to follow Jesus. Continue to follow in the way. And our own confession in chapter 17 says, God's elect can either totally or finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And though many storms may beat against them, and temptation and corruption assault them, yet they shall be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Because our faith and our obedience proves and evidences the genuineness of that faith. Heed the warnings of Hebrews! And there's a solid perspective that says, yeah, in a profound sense, the test of genuine view is a good one. However, beloved, we try to understand the significance of these Hebrews warnings. However, I do think that this view, though it tells a crucial part of the story, doesn't tell the whole story. Because these warnings are useful for our introspection and our examination and our verification. But listen now, they're also useful for our inspiration, for our motivation, and for our compulsion. These don't just assess us and give a verdict on our condition. They drive us on. They spur us on. And that's the fifth and final view. And I think we should blend D and E together, and that is the God's means of salvation view. What are these warning passages for? They're God's means of salvation. See, God uses these warnings as means to keep Christians from drifting away, from apostatizing, from falling away from the faith. What does it mean when you say, that's a means to an end? Means means a method or instrument used to obtain a result or to achieve a certain end. These warnings are means to an end. Medicine is means to an end. If you're diabetic and you're driving from New York City to L.A., your insulin that you're taking is a means, a medicine you take to keep your blood sugar levels balanced so you don't black out. So over the days of driving, you arrive there safely. The medicine is a means that enables you to be healthy enough and continue on to get to your destination. The medicine is a means. Or the idea of a tool. If a man is canoeing across the Mississippi River, he's given a paddle. And that paddle is the means to get him to the dock on the opposite bank to keep him from being swept down the current of the river. The paddle, the medicine, are means. And so, these warnings that the writer of Hebrews gives to us are for traveling Christians. And these warnings are means to get us through the wilderness to the heavenly rest. We get warned. It's a means God gives us to us to enable us to travel well. So just consider here this idea of don't drift away. Don't fall away. Don't come up short. These things aren't merely a coroner's post-mortem verdict to declare on spiritual casualties. So let's say there's someone among us who used to be a Christian and they ran away and say, oh, that's it. But he didn't heed the warnings. And so in a retrospective way, we say, now we understand. Just even look at this passage, Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4. It says, therefore, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. We can use that as a coroner's report. Look, He crucified to Himself the Son of God, and we understand He wasn't genuine. But that's not the only use of this warning to assess Demas or Judas. They're much more useful. They're useful not just for those people who've left. They're useful for us, here and now, for you and for me. We need these passages. Genuine Christians need to take to heart these warnings, to heed them, and to tremble before them, and to be shepherded in a safe and narrow course because of them. Now, I'm going to just close by going to Mr. Spurgeon. Oh, this is an interesting view, and we'll talk about it more as the weeks come on, but this whole idea of God's means of salvation. Look at that passage where it says there, for if the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, you might say, well, I heard of a pastor who once said that tasted of the heavenly gifts mean that they were kind of nibbling away at the Holy Spirit of God, but they never really swallowed it. So this isn't really describing a Christian at all. Well, look at that. Tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And if they then fall away, the King James says, if they fall away. Spurgeon describes someone his age, he says, Dr. Gill. He was a pastor at the tabernacle or a pastor at that church where Spurgeon preached before him. And he said, Dr. Gill said that these were unbelievers. He said, even Dr. John Owen said that these are not true believers being described. But Spurgeon said, I believe these are true believers. He says, if the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see how He could have used more explicit terms than there are here. How can a man be said to be enlightened and to taste of the heavenly gift and to be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God? No, Spurgeon says, I believe the description here is of true believers. Well, then if of true believers, then how can these warnings actually be used in the lives of true believers? Spurgeon goes on to explain this issue and even addresses that whole issue of if you fall away, 6:6, you've tasted the heavenly gift. If you fall away, Spurgeon says, those warnings that come to you are means, they're tools, they're medicines. And I give them this extended quote from Spurgeon. But, says one, you say that they cannot fall away? Well, what is the use of this if? If they fall away? Prudence says, what is it, like a bugbear to frighten children? Or like a ghost that can have no existence? Oh, my learned friend, who art thou replies against God? If God has put it in there, He has put it in there for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep you from falling away. God preserves His children from falling away, but He keeps them by use of means. And one of those means is the tares of the law, showing them what would happen if they would fall away. And now listen to this. He says, let's say there's a deep precipice, a deep canyon. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, you tell them that if he did, he would be inevitably dashed to pieces. And that warning is a means to keep them. He says, in some old castles, and some of you have been in England, you've been to old castles, and there are dungeons down there. He says, there are some old castles with deep cellars where there was a vast amount of fixed air and gas which would kill anybody who went down and inhaled it. What does the guide to the castle say? He says, if you go down there, you will never come up alive. Now, who thinks of going down there? The very fact that a guide telling us of the consequences is enough to keep us from going down there. That's the means. He says, another one. A friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. That's poison. He does not want us to drink that cup. But he says, if you drink it, it'll kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No! He tells us of the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So, God says in these warnings, my son, if you fall over this precipice, you'll be dashed to pieces. What does a child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God and to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And so he stands far away from that gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. And this is the medicine. This is the ore. These warning passages. Use them. Use them. Use them. But you may just wonder, well, what about assurance? I mean, man, when I have these tensions and I realize there's a danger in my life, how can I ever enjoy assurance? How can the Christian life ever be peaceful? So many things I can say, but I'll leave you with this illustration. I can remember, I think it was our 20th anniversary, we went on kind of a second honeymoon up to the homestead, up in the pinky of state of Michigan, Glen Arbor. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And we were driving along. You got to drive on a two-lane highway. And as I was driving the two-lane highway, I was just, my wife was sleeping, but I was just exhilarated with the prospects that were ahead of us. There was total joy. There was total peace in my life. But the reality was, as I was on that two-lane highway, even M22, it's narrow and it's, if I would get reckless and if I would get careless, and I veered into that left lane, the collision and the destruction that would await me. I mean, I was just a little bit of recklessness away from that kind of danger. But the reality was, I was heeding the concerns of that danger, and I rode in great peace. My heart was exhilarated with the joy that was ahead of me. And so it is, as we drive the road of Christianity, the narrow road we stay. One of the glorious things is that our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, is sort of in the seat next to us. You know how a dad teaches somebody to drive? He's always going to grab that wheel. And how many times has he grabbed and helped and assisted? But one of the ways he keeps us on that way, warnings, warnings. May God make us wise and be Bereans as we ponder the implications of these warnings in the upcoming days in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray together.